As we move into today's sermon, today's message, back in 1939, I'm going to give you a brief history lesson. Back in 1939, there were rumors and there was some unrest going across Europe, okay? And in those rumors was the fact that people were saying that Hitler was kind of planning something, and he was on the move. He was going to do something bad, and some people speculated that he was making plans to invade Poland and stuff like that. And so these rumors were going around. Well, Poland got word of it, and they considered the threat of Germany invading, and they thought, well, you know, we have an outstanding cavalry. Our cavalry is world renowned for its precision and for its performance and for its agility and the way it fights. And if Hitler chooses to invade, we will just crush him with our cavalry. Okay. Well, you guys know the history that on September 1st, 1939, Hitler did invade Poland, right? And he decided to attack, and he used 40 infantry divisions, okay? And in addition to that, he used 14 mechanized divisions, armored tanks, armored personnel, mechanized. And these invaded Poland in just a crushing blow. And Poland sent out its cavalry, and of course, the cavalry could not withstand the mechanized divisions, and was resoundingly defeated, as were the 17 units that Poland sent out to face the mighty German army. We all know what happened was that Poland fell within 17 days, that although there were pockets of resistance that continued throughout the war, basically Poland was a defeated enemy. And Hitler had conquered that area. Raises lots of concerns. You know, think about it for a second. What if Poland would have listened more closely to those threats? What if Poland, rather than taking pride in its preparations, had instead reached out and said, we need some support. We need others to come and help us in this threat. What if they would have made the alliances, secured other personnel to come and help, and had been more prepared to withstand the enemy? Yeah, it's entirely possible that World War II may not have occurred, at least not in the way that we thought. Interesting thoughts, huh? Well, we're moving from, we began looking at parables, and we looked at parables about the kingdom. And then we've spent several weeks looking at parables of salvation, about salvation. Okay? And now we're going to move into parables of wisdom and folly, if you want to entitle this section that way. And we want to begin looking today in Matthew chapter 25 about a parable that Jesus taught about the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins, the 10 virgins. And it's labeled differently in different Bibles and stuff, but just it's the parable of the 10 virgins and Proverbs. Matthew chapter 25. And before we go on, let's pray. God, I pray that as we begin to look at the scripture today, that you'll guide my words. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit might come and be the one who is our teacher today. I pray that your Holy Spirit will anoint what is said and the involvement that each of us have. Pray, God, that you'll guide our hearts to hear the truths that we need to understand. And that, Father, you will guide my mouth to speak the words that you would have spoken. I pray, God, that we as a congregation might learn the truths that Jesus wanted us to grasp at this time. And I pray, God, that we might be able to apply this not just to our spiritual lives, but in all aspects of our lives today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, if you're going to look at this passage in Matthew chapter 25, you kind of got to back up and put it in context, okay? So if you want to flip your Bibles back a few pages to Matthew, I believe it's chapter 21, you're going to find that a very significant event occurs at that time that we all are familiar with. Should probably be there at the top, the triumphal entry, or Jesus comes, enters Jerusalem as a king, or something like that, Matthew chapter 21. And you find that in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus, and if you go back even before that, you find that Jesus had set his mind, his direction towards Jerusalem. Don't forget, this is toward the conclusion of Jesus' life. He knew what was coming. He knew that the what awaited for him was the crucifixion. He knew that that sacrifice was going to have to be done. And he was making preparation. He was heading to Jerusalem, okay? Even though he knew what was there, he made a choice, and he was going to fight a hard battle. He knew that it wasn't going to be easy. He knew there were going to be opponents. He knew there was those that wanted to fight against what he wanted to do. But he set out, and he was going to do what God had asked him to do. And so with that in mind, even though he entered Jerusalem as the triumphant king, he entered Jerusalem with people shouting Hosanna, as people laying down palm branches and signifying royalty. Even though he entered Jerusalem in this way, he knew, even as he looked at this, what was coming by the week's end. Okay? And so Jesus entered Jerusalem at that time. And he went up to the temple. He began teaching in the temple. And if you skim over these next chapters, you'll see basically, you know, that he taught in the temple. He was confronted by the Pharisees. They tried to trip him up. They asked him questions. There were all this dialogue going on. And he would leave at night and go off someplace, come back the next day. And he'd go through the cycle again, teaching in the temple, confronting the Pharisees, confronting the scribes, who tried to trap him, tried to trick him, tried to get him to say something that shouldn't have been said, okay, basically. In addition to that, there's swarms of people around because there's preparation for the Passover coming. One of the great holy days in Judaism was the celebration, and people were coming into the city. And so every day there were more and more throngs that were around. There were more people hearing his message and hearing him as he spoke and refuted the scribes and the Pharisees as they spoke about the law and tried to put chains and bind people in legalism. And he was offering them grace and trying to teach them about. And then you come, I think it's around chapter 24, somewhere in there, that finally Jesus is leaving Jerusalem one evening. He's left the temple. And I think you'll find at the beginning of chapter 24 that there that Jesus is pointed out. His disciples take him and say, "Oh, look! Did you see how this temple was built? Did you admire its construction?" And they were pointing out to him the temple buildings and the temple itself, and pointing this out to him. And Jesus makes a statement to him. Says, "You know, I tell you the truth. Not one stone's going to remain upon the others." And of course, in many ways, this was a sacrilege to speak against holy sites like that. But see, Jesus was telling something that he knew was going to take place in 40 years, in about AD 70, okay? That temple would be completely destroyed. And Jesus was being a prophet and telling them about the future. And the disciples then, they kind of scratch their heads. And they go to him. They're around verse 3 or 4 somewhere in there. And they ask him, they say, tell us, when's this going to happen? Tell us about this time that you're speaking about, where this destruction is going to come. Well, if you go through that, the rest of that passage in chapter 24, you'll find that Jesus is talking about events that many of us refer to as the end times. And I get asked about this stuff all the time. People want to know. They think because you study the Bible that you got all the answers. And I wish I did, but I don't. Okay, but I find it interesting that Jesus never really answers that question. He goes on, he says, you're going to hear about all these things. You're going to hear about the earthquakes. You're going to hear about destructions. You're going to hear about persecution. You're going to hear, and he goes on and he lists things over and over again that people are going to hear about. And he tells them there's going to be people coming and claiming to be me, claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah. He says, but don't listen to them. You see, a lot of people get confused here. They think that Jesus is listing all this stuff, and they think that because he's listing those things, those are signs of the end of time. So when we hear about earthquakes and we hear these things, we think the end of times are coming. That's not what he's saying. He's saying these things are going to go on. They're going to keep happening, but they're not the indicators you need to look for. He's saying it's not about the earthquakes. It's not about the persecution. It's not about these torments. He says people are going to come and claim to be me, and there it's not. Don't follow them. Don't look for them. Don't go after them. And if you look in, I think it's in verse 36, and after he talks about all these things, and he tells them about how you're going to see the Son of Man up in verse 30, then down in verse 36 he says, and this, he's answering their question. And they say, when is this going to happen? Remember, that was the question that started his dialogue. When is this going to happen? In verse 36 he says, but about that day and hour, no one knows. You can't get it more blunt than that, folks. No one knows. I don't care who gets out the charts. I don't care how many diagrams they draw and how many lines and graphs and news stories they bring to you. The reality is no one knows. Now, I may get strung up as a heretic because I take this position, okay? Because I know there are plenty of people that think we can know. I'm telling you, Jesus said no one knows. I'm going to stand on Jesus' side on this one, okay? I'm going to take his side. He says, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And he goes on, and he tells them some more stuff about this thing. And he talks about this is going to happen, and it's going to happen like that. You're not going to be aware of it. And then down in verse 44, he says, so you also must be ready. Jesus is introducing what's coming next with this statement. So you also must be ready. He says, you don't know when it's going to come, but you got to be ready. You got to be ready. Because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. And in verse 44, he goes in. It's another parable that he tells. I don't want us to spend a lot of time looking at it. In fact, I just want to mention it. He's talking about a wicked servant that sees that the master is delayed, and so consequently he abuses his privileges, his rights, and he starts doing things he shouldn't do. And then when the master comes back, he punishes him. Okay? And he's telling him, and remember, this is in the context of the statement, you must be ready. You must be ready. So he tells him, warns him, don't get fooled. Don't get sidetracked because you think I'm delayed. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but I think 2,000 years is a long delay. Okay? It's been 2,000 years since Jesus, since the ascension. And it's been a long delay. And his word to us is, you must be ready. Don't get fooled by the delay. And he tells them then this parable in chapter 25. So let's read it together. It says, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. And the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied. There may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. Well, there's a lot to be said here, okay? But I think that this is one of the simplest parables that Jesus tells. He has a very simple message, and it's found in that last verse. You need to watch. Keep watch. Now, everything else can be understood in that context. First of all, I want you guys to consider, there, you know, we look at the differences, the five foolish and the five wise. It's labeled based upon their differences. But let's look. There are some similarities here that we need to understand before we can appreciate the differences. First of all, you have to understand that all of these people received an invitation. There were 10 virgins, okay? Now, normally the virgins were the bridesmaids that accompanied. They were friends of the bride, okay? Most likely. They knew. They were acquainted here, and they knew them. And so, consequently, they had received an invitation to attend this wedding banquet. Everybody had received an invitation. Keep that in mind, because it's important for us to understand. You know, people will say, well, how can God, a loving God, shut the door? How can he keep them out? No, no, no. Folks, the loving God extends the invitation. The loving God has issued an invitation to everybody. We have to figure as well that they knew the wedding party. They knew either the bride or the bridegroom. And so there was a relationship that they had with them. There may be people today who are here in this church or in the churches that are meeting right now, gathered throughout Arizona, through California, throughout the United States, that are meeting, who are there, and they're acquainted with the bride, with the groom. They know the church. They know about it, okay? There's some relationship that's already established there. So there's similarities. They all came with lamps. They all came with lamps, expecting to enter into the banquet. They were all prepared. They all were waiting together. They had come. They came to the appointed place, the appointed time. They were all waiting together with their lamps ready in hand, and they were ready to enter, okay, this banquet. They all shared in this together. And now, you know what else is interesting? They all fell asleep. Notice that? They all fell asleep. You know, I think about our church, not Meadview Baptist Church, but the Church of America. And I consider the chaos. You know, Jesus described terrible things in those chapters prior. And he talked about all the craziness that was going on, the persecution that was happening, the fact that people's lives would be ripped from them. Okay, and I think about our nation, and I think, and I sit back and I say, are we the church, somewhat symbolized by these virgins, are we asleep and letting this happen around us? Has the church fallen asleep in the world today? Have we let evil overtake us? Have we let the darkness come in? Because we're asleep. I don't know. I don't think that's the point of the parable, though. Okay, so keep that in mind. A lot of times you can look at the parables, you can see all sorts of little things here and there, but keep in mind, the biggest point here is watch. Watch. Okay? So maybe. But they all fell asleep. Okay? So that falling asleep, it was dark, it became dark, they all shared in that experience, they all fell asleep, and they were all waiting. And they were all woken up with a shout, with a proclamation that the bridegroom is coming, okay? And this was their tradition, is that that the wedding party that would be there, and they'd wait until the bridegroom came with his entourage, and they would enter the wedding banquet together, okay, in that sense. So they were woken up with the call that the bridegroom had come. So they got out their lamps and they began looking at it. And this is where we begin to see the differences, okay? And we see some interesting differences here. Whenever they pulled them out, they found that five of them had gone out. Five of the lamps were no longer lit. So they started scrambling. They said, well, we need some more oil. So they looked around and they said, okay, these guys got some, so let's try and get there. So they asked politely, and it was refused. We're going to come back to that. but it was refused. And so what we find is one of the differences here that between the wise and the foolish virgins was preparation. The five wise had made the appropriate preparations to enter the banquet. The five unwise had not. Boy, that just speaks volumes to life, okay? Whether you're talking about preparing your home, preparing for guests to come. I know Vera's been working her fingers to the bone trying to get ready for the guests that are coming this week, okay? So I mean, you know, whatever it is that you're experiencing in your life, you have preparations that need to be made. And you think about that in your life, in your personal life. Have you prepared for the eventual hospitalization that may come? Have you made a living will? Have you prepared in that sense? Do you have a will to pass on your belongings to your children or to whomever? A lot of people sit here and they deny the reality that these things are going to happen in their lives. And they refuse to make the appropriate preparations. God here is kind of saying, in a sense, you haven't made those preparations. If you're not prepared for what's going to come, you're kind of in that foolish category, okay? Is the way I read this. So he goes on, he talks about it there. But what we find is that these five foolish and the five wise were prepared. They had brought the extra oil that they needed. They had prepared for a long night. They had prepared if the bridegroom was delayed. Remember, Jesus talked about that, not being delayed in the previous chapter. Says it's going to seem like it's delayed. It's going to seem like it's forever, but it's not. It's God's time. Just be prepared. So he's making that contrast. Goes on, and there's another difference that I see because of that preparation. Because I step back and then I say, well, why were there five prepared and five not? Well, the wisdom says the five prepared. But why did the five who were not prepared, the five foolish, why were they not prepared? And I step back and I think about that and I think, well, you know, probably had something to do with payment, right? They were unwilling to pay the price. Think about that for a second. Now, we oftentimes think of payment as just, are they willing to give the money? And they may have been. They may have been unwilling to go and purchase the oil that they needed for their lamps. They may have been unwilling to pay the cost of that oil. Now, think about it for a second, and I don't want you to go wild on this, all right? Because again, this is a place where you look at the parables and the meanings and the symbolism, and you can see a little bit, but if you go too crazy on it, but a lot of times the oil represents the presence of the Holy Spirit, okay? And maybe here they were unwilling to pay the price of yielding their lives to God so that the Holy Spirit could come and be the oil supply. That may be what God is saying to us in this. I'm not sure. I don't think that's the primary point of the parable, but it is a point. They were unwilling to pay that price. But, you know, sometimes it's not just paying dollars. It's not just a monetary thing. It's not just that. Sometimes it's the time. Maybe they had the money to go and pay everything they needed to pay, but they were trying to get it into their schedule. And they were too busy. They had to get the cake ready, and they had to get this ready over here, and they had the kids to take care of, and they had mom and dad, and they had all these things and distractions and things that they had to do, and they just couldn't get the time. How many times have we said, God, you know, I'll talk to you later. God, I don't have the time to give you right now in my life. Maybe in 5 or 10 years after I've got my career set. God, I can't do it now. I can't spend this time in prayer. I can't give you the time to be here in church on Sunday because I got to get that fish out of the lake. Yeah. Yeah, or the football game. Yeah. Chasing that pigskin. You know, what is it that interferes and interrupts that? Maybe God is saying to each of us, have you cut out that time? Have you made me a priority in your life so that you get prepared and you have what you need? And maybe it's not even preparation you know, the time involved. It's not the money. Maybe it's just simply the effort. I mean, think about it. Sometimes you have something in your house. You got a pantry full of stuff, and you know that it's in there. That can of yams or that can of cranberry sauce, it's in there somewhere. But I don't want to go through the effort of trying to dig it out and find it. Look, it'll take care of itself. It's okay. And I'm guilty of this. I am such a procrastinator, okay? And somebody else, we can take care of it later. We can do it later. You know, and you just don't want to go through the effort. You know, Jesus told us that following him is not going to be easy. That following him was going to take effort in our lives. And you see, even as Jesus is telling us this, look at what he's gone through to get there to Jerusalem. He's been persecuted. He's been ridiculed. He's had people interrupt him. He's had the scribes and the Pharisees try to trap him and trick him. He's gone through a lot of effort just to get to this point, and we know that he knows what's coming. We know that he's aware of the beatings he's going to face, the crucifixion that's coming, and the death that awaits him, the pain and the punishment. But he was willing to put the effort in. And how oftentimes do we just kind of fold our arms and say, well, tomorrow morning, God, tomorrow morning? We're unwilling to put in the effort that it takes to follow Christ with our whole heart. So I see that those are some of the things going on in this parable and some of the lessons that I've learned. But there are other lessons that I think that we need to walk away from here in understanding this parable. See if I can remember them all. this is late the afternoon or late the day here for me. The mind's starting to go. I'm trying to grab this one that I got to remember here. That's the problem of not having notes. That's the problem of not having notes. Is sometimes it goes and then I get that stop and I can't get to the next spot. See if I can remember it. Give me a second, guys. Okay, here's the first lesson. The first lesson that I want you to understand as we look at this parable is to understand that the gift of salvation is not transferable. That gift of the relationship with God is not transferable. Now, you say, Curtis, what in the world are you talking about? There's nothing about transferring anything in this parable. Well, there is. Remember, the five foolish went and they asked for the oil out of the lamps, or the surplus oil, from the five wise virgins. In essence, if you think about the Holy Spirit representing the presence of God in a person's life and representing that salvation that comes, what the five wise were saying, we have a relationship with God. We cannot give that to you. It's not that we don't want to. It's not that, you know, it's just we can't. We can't transfer our knowledge, our relationship with God to you. It has to be individual. Remember, what did Jesus say about the end times? Be ready. Watch. Be ready. Are you ready? That's the question you come up with. Have you gotten to that point where you have that relationship with God so that you're in a right relationship with him so your oil lamp is full? That's it, basically it, if you want to put it that way. Are you ready? See, the five wise made preparations. They made sure they were ready. And the five foolish, whenever that lamp went out, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference. Whether it went out 5 minutes after they arrived at that location, whether it went out 5 minutes before the bridegroom came, it didn't make any difference. They didn't have the oil to get in. The second thing, lesson that I learn here is I look at this parable is very simple. And that is, there are sometimes, I want to say this correctly, where we can't get a second chance. Where we can't, some opportunities come only one time. And then once that opportunity is passed, you can't go back and redeem it. And I'm talking about the fact that, did you notice at the end we're the bridegroom. Now, understand, and I'm not sure, and I don't want to get too far in all the analogies and things, because, but apparently, don't forget, there was a relationship with the bridegroom and the bride for the all of these virgins. But when the five foolish came and they tried to get in, they knocked on the door afterwards, what did the bridegroom say to them? I don't know you. Who are you? You see, and that's what Jesus is going to say when we come to heaven. You remember the question, I mentioned it a few weeks ago. But if Jesus is going to sit there and you're going to knock on that door. You're going to knock on the door of heaven and say, hey, let me in, let me in. And he's going to look down and he's going to say, well, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you into my heaven? And you're going to say that. Yeah, I've been working hard. And he's going to say, the works don't do it. I don't know you. I don't know you. And he's going to, you might say, oh, here's one. You might say, well, you know, look, my mother, you know my mother. She's there. She's been praying. I know you know her. Or my mother, or my sister, or my brother. You know my family. I got a preach. This is the one I love. Yeah, my brother's a preacher. Okay, my uncle's a preacher. Yeah. You know what? All those are good things. And I'm great. You know, there's gratitude that those people are in your lives. But you know what? They can't get you into heaven. And when you're knocking on that door, you don't get salvation by association. Just because you, or salvation by heritage, that's what it is, by heredity. It doesn't come in the gene code. It's not something that's grafted into you. You have to individually choose to be a Christian. You have to individually choose to pursue that relationship. The other thing that's interesting is you don't get it by association either. You know, you can't knock on the door and say, well, I attended church all my life. I did all the works. I did all the good things. You know, I gave regularly. I was there, God. Okay, I hung around. Some of my best friends were Christians, God. You know? You don't, but the thing is he's going to say, but did I know you? Did I know you? I never knew you. I don't know who you are. And so the question is when you're knocking on that door, what's God's going to say to you? And how are you going to respond? I've oftentimes said this. I'm dependent upon nothing else other than Jesus Christ to get me into heaven. If I need anything else, then I guess I'm going to go to hell because I'm not counting on it and I'm not pursuing it. I want to know him and him crucified, the power of his resurrection. That's what I want to know. And here's what Jesus is saying to you. Do you know me? When you knock on that door and you went into my heaven, are you knocking because you know who I am and because I know you? Or are you just trying to get in? I never knew you. Wow. The thing that Jesus says at this point is he tells us in that last verse, verse 13, therefore, remember, he's answering the question that they ask at the beginning. When's this going to happen? When is this going to happen? He says, no man knows the hour or the time. And then here in verse 13, he finishes it. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour. To keep watch means to be prepared, to be ready. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are we ready? You know, JFK, this is election season, so let's talk about some presidents. JFK, whether you agreed with him or not, he was one of our famous politicians. And back in the 60s, whenever he was campaigning and stuff, there was a time whenever he came out and he had a lot of speeches. And frequently at the end of those speeches, he would cite Colonel Davenport, I believe it was, And he'd talk about Colonel Davenport, who was the Speaker of the House for the state of Connecticut. He was that Speaker of the House. He had that position. And back in, I guess it was 1789, when he was presiding over that house, he came and he says there was a dark, ominous cloud or something that moved in, and the whole place was turning dark and growing. And of course, they're in a building, something like this, and they see the light changing, and they go and they realize that something's happening, and there's this darkness that's enveloping them. And of course, if you don't know what it is and you don't have explanations for stuff like that, you start scratching your head and you wonder what's going on. Well, he was taking care of business, this Colonel Davenport. And so after all these people were mingling there and they began talking, well, is this the end of time? Is Christ coming back? You know, is this it? You know? And there was all this panic and stuff. And he says simply to them, he stood up and calmed them down. And he said simply to them, says, if this is the end of the age or not, I don't know. He says, but this I know. And this is not an exact quote, by the way. He says, this I know. If it is the end of the age, then there's nothing we can do about it. Or wait, no. If this is not the end of the age, then it'll pass and there's nothing we need to do. But, he says, if this is the end of the age, then I'd rather be doing what I'm supposed to be doing. So get the candles and let's keep our business going. You know, the point is, he was prepared. He was ready. He had nothing in his heart he had to settle. He didn't have to go run out and settle affairs because of some catastrophe that was going to take place. He was at peace in his heart. He was prepared to meet his Lord. So there was nothing to do. The question that we have to ask, are you ready? Is that in your heart? Are you ready? I want to say one other final thing, and I know I'm past time. I'm very concerned. This week begins confirmation hearings for a Supreme Court justice. I don't like to be political. Okay? Your vote is your business, okay? And your particular political persuasions are your business. But I'm struggling as a Christian pastor to follow those who would stand against my God. I'm struggling with how, as a Christian, someone can say, I'm going to support a person who is promoting the death of innocent children. There are other issues in our society that go against what I see to be very clear biblical principles. And one of those biblical principles is personal responsibility. And I see that there's one party that wants to throw that away and not hold people accountable for the wrongs that they've done. And I'm asking, both as we face this confirmation period, you and I don't have a personal vote, okay? We're not going to go up to the Capitol and cast a vote for this. But I certainly hope that you're praying for the individual that's seeking confirmation. I believe that America made covenants with our God back at our founding. And I believe America has walked away from those covenants. And I believe we're facing his judgment because of that. And I believe that we need to have hearts that turn back. And I think that one way we can show that is by finding somebody who believes in those original covenants, who looks at the law the way it was intended, and seeks to fulfill that. I'm not here to tell you how to vote. I'd love to sit down and have a personal conversation with you, but I'm not here as your pastor to tell you how to vote. But I am here to tell you to pray. Let God lay it before him and ask him what his heart is. what he wants for this nation. I'm asking that you pray. Pray specifically for this individual that's up for confirmation. I think it's a public disgrace that we would attack an individual because of their religious beliefs or because they might hold a view that disagrees with Savior. How do I want to say this? Because they happen to support life instead of death. And I think that we need to pray that God protect that candidate, that nominee. And I pray that you'll pray for her, that she'll have wisdom in how to answer. I pray for you'll pray for each of our senators, that they'll know how to cast a vote to confirm this Supreme Court justice. Been more political than I've ever been from the pulpit. Okay? And maybe I haven't gone far enough. I don't know. If you have questions, I'd love to sit and talk with you personally. Maybe we need to have a forum. But I'd love to discuss it further if you have questions. If I've stepped on your toes because of my infringement into the politics, then I apologize to you. That was not my intent. My intent is to pursue the heart of God. And I hope that you took what I said in that vein. Let's pray. Father, I just pray for each of my sheep. I don't know how else to say it, God. For these that you've given for me as a pastor to tend to care for. God, I thank you. I thank you that you've entrusted me with your children. And I pray for each of them, God, and the decisions that they need to be making in this coming week, coming weeks, as they consider political decisions. And I pray, Father, for them as they consider the decision that they need to make even now. Are they ready? Have they been prepared? Are they prepared to meet the bridegroom? And I pray, God, that each of them might answer and reach out to you and say, yes, I want to know you personally and receive your life. I pray, God, that we as a church might go into this community and that we in grace and kindness and mercy might love on every individual, and that we might know you completely and show your love to a lost world. It's Jesus' name we pray. Amen.